Turn to Genesis 26, where our scripture reading will be in a few moments. If you are a true Christian, then you are someone who craves blessing from God. You of all people recognize that you are completely undone if you are not blessed of God, that you have nothing. You are resting in Christ. You are trusting in Him for forgiveness and for complete reconciliation with God because you realize that apart from God's blessing, you have nothing of any lasting worth or value, only cursing and death and judgment. God's promises of blessing and every token of His favor that He gives you is something that brings tremendous joy and comfort to you and something that you cherish as you see His testimonies of His love to us and His faithfulness to us in Christ, of the forgiveness of sins. In our sermon series from Genesis, we have seen that Genesis 26 presents to us a pattern of how God's covenant blessing continues from generation to generation. We have seen that this chapter is sort of inserted in the middle of the account of Jacob and Esau, that you can read that account from Genesis 25 to Genesis 27 and just skip over 26 and it flows right along. This chapter is stuck right in that gives a whole history of Isaac and of his experiences. And it does it in a way that draws attention to parallels between Isaac and Abraham. And the purpose of doing that is to show that there is continuity, that God has exactly the same relationship with Isaac that He had with Abraham. And then projecting that on, it's setting a pattern for us of the kind of relationship that God has with us. And you remember that we looked on into the New Testament and we saw that in Jesus Christ, if we're in Christ, then we're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the same promise. We have the same inheritance that God promised to Abraham. We have the same promises and the same grace that is working in us. You remember all the parallels that we saw here, that Isaac faces a famine just as his father did in chapter 26, that Isaac is given commands and promises, same as his father was, same as we are. Isaac is told where to live. His father is told where to live. Isaac lies about his wife because of fear, just as his father had done. He is then rebuked and made ashamed about his lie, just like his father was. Isaac is blessed with riches like his father. Isaac's riches bring strife, just as his father's did. Isaac is visited by God to assure him of protection, as his father was. Isaac worships the Lord in response to God's appearing to him, like his father did. Isaac is acknowledged by Abimelech as blessed of God. The world notices him, as his father was. Isaac makes a covenant with Abimelech, same as his father did. Isaac even names the place where the covenant is made and where water is found, Beersheba, even as his father before him had done. We've already had two sermons from this chapter. In the first sermon, we saw how God explicitly came to Isaac in the time when his wife was barren, which was necessary for her to have a child for the promise of the covenant to go on, of course, in his case, and when there was a famine that threatened the very survival of his household. And we saw that God repeated the very same covenant promises that He had made with his father Abraham and reminded Isaac that as Abraham had walked faithfully in that covenant, he had received the blessings. Abraham had walked in faith. And Isaac is exhorted that as he does the same, he will receive these same promises and blessings. In every generation, the blessing continues to the children of God's people, to those who faithfully remember His commandments to do them. Psalm 103, 17 and 18. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. And of course, the principal commandment that we must remember that is our primary duty is the calling of faith, of repentance and faith, because we're sinners and we come on the basis of what God has provided for us. And if we reject that, if we reject the call of the gospel, then we're going to be cut off from that covenant in the generations to come. That's how families go away from God and do not have the continuity of the covenant. And yet God is faithful. He continues it. We saw that in essence, the very same covenant was made with Abraham is made with us. And in the second sermon, we saw another matter of great encouragement, and that is that God's faithfulness still continues to us even when we commit sins. When Abraham did not trust the Lord to protect him at Gerar and hid the fact that Sarah was his wife because of his fear, the Lord humbled him for that deception. And we saw that the Lord did the same thing with Isaac. By this, he shows us a pattern of how he deals with us in his covenant. That when we sin and we go contrary to him, we're not trusting him as we should, he comes to chasten us. He comes to bring us back and to restore us. And if we are indeed elect, he will restore us. That chastisement will be effective. It may be that someone that's born into the covenant is not elect, though, and then they will depart and they will go out and they won't continue with the Lord. They won't respond to that chastisement. So the first two sermons then show us that God's blessing continues, again, through mutual covenant faithfulness and also despite our disobedience. It's very helpful and very comforting for us to know the pattern of God's dealings with us as his people. And today we come to a third pattern, something that's very important for us to know, that God promises to provide for us and to richly bless us, but with persecutions. So we can expect persecution. If we didn't know that, we might be thrown into a tailspin when we start serving God and then there's troubles and we don't know what's going on and is God with us? Why is this happening to me? That sort of a thing. And so we're told very plainly again and again in the Word of God that this is what we can expect. You know, we read that in 1 Peter 4 where Peter said, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. You're going to suffer too." And in 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And Jesus said many times to his disciples, "If you follow me, expect to be persecuted. If they treated me this way, they're going to treat you in the same way." So it's very easy when suffering comes for us initially to draw back and begin to wonder, "Is God with me? You know, why is this happening to me?" And then we learn here from Genesis 26, that this is a regular part of the pattern that of how he deals with his people. If we are in rebellion, troubles can certainly be evidence of God's chastening hand. If you know that you're rebelling against God and you're not following him and trouble comes of any kind, you can take it as chastisement. But if you're following the Lord as Job was or as the Apostle Paul was and these troubles come, then you have no reason to think that it's chastisement in that case because of some sin that you've committed. That's what Job's friends kept saying to him. And they were wrong. It was not because Job was refusing to repent of some sin that he was harboring in some way. It was just part of the ordinary walk that Christians have to suffer. And of course, Job's suffering was not, well, in a way it was persecution, I guess, because he had people that came and murdered his family, but he had other things like sickness as well. And it all goes together, really. But let me draw your attention now to our scripture reading for this week, Genesis 26, beginning in verse 12. Here we have the Word of God written for us. God has given us his Word, and it's packed with useful things for us. So let's come to the Word now with hunger and eagerness to see what does God say to us about how does he show us this pattern. Again, beginning in verse 12, may the Holy Spirit illumine us as we look at this. Genesis 26, 12. "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper. And he continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him." Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, or Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So he said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So thanks be to God for his holy and infallible word. We find evidence here in this chapter of God's commitment to continue his blessing to his people in every generation. Just as he had done with Abraham, blessing and prospering him, so he is doing now with Isaac. And this is really our theme in this whole chapter, isn't it? That his blessing continues to his people. Now, of course, this is his ultimate commitment to us, which we must never lose sight of. We have already remembered how in the first part of this chapter, the Lord comes to Isaac to renew the promise of the everlasting covenant with him. How he reassured Isaac that though there was a famine, he would be with him and bless him and give him an everlasting inheritance in these lands. We have considered how the blessing is by no means brought to its completion in the time of Abraham and Isaac's own life on the earth, but that it speaks into life after death. The inheritance will not come to them until then. It speaks of a city whose builder and maker is God, that is eternal in the heavens. It is the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, their hope was not in this present world, but they looked for that eternal city that God promised them. Now, it is essential for you to have that eternal promise of everlasting life, of everlasting inheritance. It's foundational in all of your trust in God's promises and what he's going to give you. If you don't have that, then you'll be discouraged, because if you think that only in this life you have hope, then you'll be discouraged, because we're going to have suffering in this life. We're going to have tribulation in this world. This is not the final blessing of God. We are taught, as Isaac and Abraham were, to look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. But we also see evidence of how it is God's way to bless us even in this present life. Look at the incredible blessing that Isaac received in this life. Remember that it was a time of famine. Yet we're told in verse 12 that Isaac sowed in the land and reaped a hundredfold. That was a bumper crop when you reaped a hundredfold, even in a fertile place. And this was not a very fertile place where he lived. This is a place where you had to have wells to get your drinking water, this sort of thing. This was uncommon. And especially during a time of famine, in a place that wasn't all that fertile to begin with, and then to have a bumper crop in a time of famine. We're told that though he had relocated because of hard times, that now he is prospering like mad. So much so that the Philistines are envying him. Look at verses 13 and 14. The man began to prosper. Okay, he began to prosper. It had been hard times, you see. But he began to prosper now, and he continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now this is following the pattern that God had established with Abraham, for he too was greatly blessed with prosperity in this world. We saw that this is a pattern can we say that this is a pattern for God's people today? In other words, is this still something that God does, that he prospers us now in this present world? Well, according to Jesus, it is. Matthew 10, 29, and 30, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, sometimes we tend to shy away from what this is saying, the truth that is revealed here, for a couple of reasons. Lest we discourage believers who have less than others, that there's something wrong on account of that. Secondly, lest we give credence to the false gospel that we call the prosperity gospel, the kind that you see on television. We must never deny, though, what God teaches in his word to avoid sounding like a heretic. You know, in fact, when we deny some truth that is taught in God's word in order to avoid sounding like a heretic, then we become heretical in that teaching. And the heretics then are given armor because they can expose the fact that we're not actually teaching what God's word says. And then they can bring in their lies with more credence that they have loaded on to some doctrine, their errors that they have brought in. So rather than deny the doctrine that we receive 100-fold in this time, we need to embrace this teaching. It's a true teaching. Just think of the many blessings that you have in this life. If you and your spouse are following Christ, what a great blessing it is as you grow together as heirs of the grace of life. You have common hopes and common goals. You have a commitment to each other that is rooted in your commitment to Jesus Christ. You have his grace to help you to live together in richer and fuller marital love. I'm quite sure that if I had not been converted, that I would be divorced right now because of the way that I know I would have driven someone crazy. And by God's grace alone am I able to have love to my wife. And with your children, if your household is following Christ, what a rich blessing belongs to you. And even if you don't have a spouse, or even if you don't have children that are following the Lord, if your spouse is not following the Lord, or your children are not following the Lord, you still have brothers and sisters in the community of God's people. You have friendships and bonds that the world does not know, because your commitment is an eternal commitment that you have through Jesus Christ. And there are bonds of love that are there that the world does not know. And then there is material prosperity. There is that in Christ too. He provides for us all that we need. As you serve the Lord, you become a more faithful worker, a more trustworthy businessman. You don't go into work with a hangover or call in sick because you were out all night carousing. You enjoy your work, and even when it is hard, because you're doing it for the Lord and not for men. You grow in grace. As you grow in grace, you're not so quarrelsome and difficult to get along with, or distracted and such things at work. And all of this contributes to greater wealth and better jobs from generation to generation of God's people. You don't waste your wealth on drugs or ventures or the lottery, but you are able to enjoy sharing with the poor, supporting the work of God's kingdom. As you do, God keeps on giving you more and more resources. He adds to your wealth and to your enjoyment of whatever it is you have. What joy it brings to you to use your wealth for God's glory. It's better than having millions of dollars that you spend selfishly. That brings misery to people when they're not able to use what they have in the way that God has intended, when they greedily hang on to it as misers, or they spend it all and consume it upon their own sinful desires and passions. And when you look at Christian nations, you see, this especially becomes evident. There is a pattern. When you see, when the gospel comes to a nation, what do you see? At first, many times that nation is suffering under persecution and poverty. But then as the generations go on and the Christians begin to multiply and they continue to serve the Lord, and there begins to be wealth in that land, more and more and more, so that in a generation or two, they experience this generation, this blessing. But often the only thing that interferes with their prosperity is when they turn away from faithfulness to the Lord, when they turn to idols. You see, the patterns that were given in Deuteronomy are the same for a Christian people, for a people who are in covenant with God. What does it say in Deuteronomy? That if they follow the Lord, they're blessed in the land. And they were, but then when they begin to turn away from the Lord, God begins to send trouble, poverty, economic difficulties, there's strife, there's discord, there's litigation, there's all kinds of other things that begin to come into that society and to destroy their prosperity. It's exactly as it was with Israel, with the curses and blessings that are spelled out in Deuteronomy. That's the way that the Lord still works. And so you see that there is a general pattern with God, a pattern that He shows us and promises to us that He delights in prospering His people in eternity, absolutely, but also in this present life. But that's not the end of the story. There is more to the pattern than that. If we belong to the Lord, we should also expect persecution and other trials in this present world. And there are times when we may be among those who live in a generation that receives nothing but great persecutions and great poverty, when we're greatly impoverished even because we're serving the Lord. And yet, through all of that, God prospers us even in that situation in His own ways, you see. There's a pattern, though, of this persecution throughout redemptive history. You can see in our text how Isaac is persecuted even because of envy, because of his blessing that he has from the Lord. You know, it must have been really irritating for the Philistines. I mean, here there was this famine, and there's this Isaac guy with the bumper crop in their territory. I mean, it did not seem fair. This guy didn't even own any land there. And here he is with this huge crop when everybody is struggling, probably on rented land or something, because he didn't even own any land. He decided to sow here while he was living just in the precincts of Gerar. And this had economic consequences for the Philistines. I mean, in a famine, it drives the price of crops up, right? When you have a famine, the price of the crops goes up, and so then the farmers can still kind of make a living because there's a shortage of things. But here, this guy's got a bumper crop, and they all have just a little bit of a crop, and so then that drives the price down because there's more stuff. And then he's selling everything that he has, and they're selling their little bit that they have at a lower price. It was very frustrating to them. The text says that he became very, very prosperous through this time. That's how it happens economically. And you can see how the Philistines respond to this. It's really understandable how they respond. Abimelech comes to Isaac and he asks him to leave. You see that in verse 16. Abimelech seems to be a pretty good guy, and you know, he comes to Isaac and he says, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are." He saw that there was trouble that was coming if he stayed. Like there was going to be a conflict. So he says, you know, go away from us. He doesn't want him to continue farming in Gerar where he had pitched his tent at that time. And you see the Philistines perhaps anticipating that he would move down the valley a bit to where his father had dug wells in previous days, had filled up those wells. It may be that they didn't need those wells themselves, and they didn't want it to be easy for some type of guy like Abraham or Isaac to be able to come in and just have everything laid out so that they could settle in with their flocks and herds. There were different people at that time that were traveled around with flocks and herds and didn't have any land, and they would go to a place and they'd find water and they'd settle in there. So they wanted to make it a little bit more difficult for someone that was coming along. The Philistines don't seem to complain, though, much when Isaac digs out these wells that his father had dug and renames them again. Perhaps they recognize the treaty that had been made with Abraham in the past. It mentions that they didn't fill them up until after Abraham had died. But when Isaac digs new wells, in addition to the ones that his father had dug, a sign of his expanding wealth and household, they quarrel, claiming that the water is theirs because it's in their territory. Now understand that a man like Isaac, who did not own property, would have moved a lot. And he would have had his herdsmen, different probably groups of herdsmen. We see this kind of thing later on with Jacob's sons as they go to different places and they're taking the flock and they have their tent pitched here, their father's here, but there's different herdsmen that are going out in different places and looking for pasture and always looking for water wherever they went. So this was the kind of thing that were going on. And they went and they dug another well. They had to have fresh water, of course, for their flocks. And so they would dig wells to find that water. That's why there's so many wells. And there's no doubt that here the Philistines' resistance was a great trial to Isaac concerning these wells. Water was essential for the survival of his household. And because of the size of it, he needed a whole lot of water. That's one of the troubles that comes when you do have a lot, by the way. You have to take care of it all. You have to provide for it all. So this whole matter with the Philistines and the wells was a great burden to Isaac. We too can expect persecution because of envy. You know, Jesus was envied. That's why they delivered him up. Even though he was a poor man, he was envied because he had such godliness that he made those who opposed him look bad, those who were trying to be righteous. And moreover, he was so much loved by his followers that they were willing to follow him even though he didn't give them anything much in this world. They just barely had a survival kind of life. And that infuriated the Jewish leaders. And they wanted to stop him because they who could give their disciples a lot more, they were not followed. And not with the devotion that Jesus' disciples have. And you know, they persecuted him in many ways. And then at last, they delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. Jesus warns that you're going to be envied too if you follow me. And you're going to have the same kind of treatment. So again, we see that persecution, as seen with Isaac, is a pattern for God's people. My brothers and sisters, you need to realize that you are more envied than you think you are. One of the things that makes people envy you as a believer is the assurance and peace of conscience that you have. You are confident in God's word. But you see, the world has no certainty about anything. You're sure of God's promises. You're sure of his commandments. You know what's right. You know what's wrong according to God's word. And you have peace of conscience through the cross, the forgiveness of sins. You don't delight in sin anymore. This brings great agitation to those who have troubled consciences and who are following their sins. And you're saying that these things are wrong even by your own example. And it infuriates them. It drives them crazy. There's no other explanation as to why they despise what you believe so much. And it's not just saying that things are wrong that they're doing, but also saying that we deserve to go to hell because of it. And the only way that we can be saved is through Jesus Christ. This is the only reason that we could really explain why it is that something like Islam, that condemns some of the very things that the world holds precious, is not opposed so much. Because they don't have that gospel part where we're told that only through Jesus can we have the forgiveness of sins. That with them, if you're kind of a good person and you do well enough, then you might be okay with God. and that's not so offensive. And so it makes them, their conscience is screaming out because of us, and they want to stop us. They want to stifle us. They envy us because of what we have in Jesus Christ. And besides these blessings of assurance and peace of conscience, you're also envied because of the blessings you have in this life. I already spoke about how the Lord blesses us with relationships and even material blessings in this life that others don't have in the same way. The Lord gives His people greater love, greater self-control, true enjoyment of the wealth that they have. We really do delight in our daily bread as a gift from God, even if we don't have as much as another guy has. I've talked to a number of feminists before. I've told you this before about biblical roles of husbands and wives. And I've been amazed again and again that when these committed feminists hear what really is the role of a husband in a marriage, they kind of get weepy and melty, and they say, that's really what I want. That's what I would want in a man. But then they think, nobody's like that. And they are infuriated, and then many times they get militant about it because of envy, really, is the bottom of it. If you're really living a godly life like that, and you're really living out marriage the way that God calls you to, it's going to provoke envy. Fills them with envy. The persecutions that come our way are difficult. We're often falsely accused of being harsh and judgmental, of being hypocrites, of being no different from false believers, of being arrogant, of being selfish. And often there are consequences. Sometimes we're excluded from the company of others, even from employment sometimes. We can't get jobs because of our faith. Sometimes we're mocked or scoffed at or rebuked. It's often a very vexing thing. But the Lord gives us guidance. We are to meet persecutions and other troubles with patient trust, just like Isaac does. Isaac is a super example here. When wells are taken away from him, what does he do? He just looks to God to give him some more water. He goes to find more water from God's hand. They ask him to leave Gerar, so he leaves. He doesn't put up a big quarrel. He doesn't go and get a lawyer and start, you know, going on about how he's being mistreated and all this kind of stuff. He just goes and he digs again, and the wells that the Philistines had filled in that his father had given, he just finds more water for his flocks and herds. And then when he's trusting God, you see. And then when he has need of new wells, what does he do? He goes out and digs new ones. And the Lord continues to prosper him. And he even digs and finds, looks like an artesian well. It says it's living water. One of those places where you dig down and you get to the water and then it starts bubbling up right out of the ground because under pressure from a slope nearby or something like that. And he's got this wonderful well there, and the Philistines come and they say, you know, this is our well. This is our land. This is our water. You dug the well, but this is our territory. And he calls the well. He names it Esek, which means contention or strife. And then he just moves on. And he digs another well. And the Philistines claim that one too. And he names it Sitna, which is similar to the word Satan, like an adversary or showing the hatred. And he moves on and digs another well. And this time, they leave him alone. So they figured maybe that he moved far enough away now. And so what does he do? He acknowledges God. He says, God has given me room. This is God's doing. God has done this. He doesn't say, I had all this trouble and these whole Philistines and they're going, he's going on. No, he says, you know, God's taking care of me. Everywhere I go, I find water. God continues to provide. I don't have anything to worry about. I don't need to get all feisty with these Philistines. I'm just going to go and live my life and God will take care of me. And that's how we need to do, you see, particularly when we're persecuted. So when you're persecuted, do what Isaac did. Just go and look for the water. God has water for you. He has provision. Just go and find it. You know, just look for it. You don't have to quarrel and protest. The Lord knows all about it. And when you're persecuted, just lift up your eyes to Him. He'll take care of you. Am I saying that Christians must be pacifists? No, I'm not saying that. Christian kings and governments have a God-given responsibility to defend their people. And we are given liberty and even responsibility to defend ourselves when we are attacked by enemies. But when we're persecuted, see, a lot of Christians in our day could learn from Isaac not to join the way of our litigious society. Paul, on occasion, uses his Roman citizenship when they violate the rules about that. But many times, he just goes on and receives the punishment when being persecuted for Christ. God is the one who's taking care of him, and he knows that. So you don't have to fight like an unbeliever who doesn't know the one that provides your bread to you. God will give you fresh water, whatever you need in persecution. Go looking for the water that God has. It is there if you lose your job, for Christ's sake. Go look for the water that God has. It's there if you are put into prison for following Christ. Yeah, now you got a ministry in prison. That's what Paul did. He didn't, oh, I got to get my lawyer. I got to deal. You know, he's like, hey, God's put me in a new place. I've got a new opportunity now. I'll serve God here. And then the whole Roman palace started knowing the Lord. If you are banished or tortured, look for the water. God's got opportunity for you. If you're ostracized or looked at as being strange, then God has water for you in that. If you are falsely accused or unjustly given a fine, look for the water. The Lord always has water for you, and you need to find it. Do not get all perturbed and agitated. Just quietly go and find what God has. Patience in persecution will bring great reward. God brings special encouragement to his people in persecution. It is his way to come to you in such times and to give you a special sense of his love, the way he does with Isaac. I'm telling you, when you're persecuted, God deliberately goes out of his way to make his love known to you. That's a pattern that is clearly established in Scripture. Look at verse 23. We're told that Isaac goes up to Beersheba now. Now, we're not told just why he decides to relocate again, but it appears that he's in some distress from persecutions. Why do I say that? Well, because the Lord, when he appears to him, tells him not to be afraid, that he's going to take care of him. Maybe he needed more room besides what he had found in Rehoboth. Maybe the pasture was, you know, done there, and it was time to go to another place. But whatever reason, he knew he wasn't welcome back in the valley of Gerar. He wasn't going to go in that direction. So he goes to Beersheba. And you see, God comes to him in that time when he's afraid and when he's under pressure from his enemies. Look at verse 24. It says that the Lord appeared to him the same night, very day he got to Beersheba, and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. There's a connection, same relationship. Do not fear, for I am with you. There's the same promise. I will bless you. Another the same promise. And multiply your descendants. Another promise we've seen, for my servant Abraham's sake. Now, this is so much the way of the Lord. We saw him come to Abraham when? When Abraham was under pressure and stress and everything was closing in on him. And God came and said, Abraham, Abraham, I'm with you. I'm going to take care of you. You can trust me. We see him doing that with Paul. When Paul's preaching and he's under great persecution at Corinth, the Lord comes in a special vision in the night to encourage him. When he's in Jerusalem and he's getting ready to go to his trials and everything, the Lord comes and says, Paul, I'm going to take care of you. You're going to testify for me at Rome. He brings special encouragement to his servant. The Lord loves to do this. And you know what? We're told that God will do this for us. In Romans 5, we're told specifically that when there is tribulation that comes our way, that God is going to deliberately come to us to encourage us. He's going to use that persecution, that tribulation. It says he will use it to produce patience or perseverance in us. We'll learn to keep on going for the Lord when we have persecutions and things. And that perseverance will produce proven character. It will establish us as those who know the Lord. Everyone will know that we have ceased from sin because we're suffering for Christ. You see, what we looked at before. We're not, no longer living that way. We're now following him. We're his true servants. And proven character will bring about hope. It will establish us as true servants of God who have an everlasting hope. The promises of God, the hope that Jesus speaks about that makes us rejoice in persecution. Why does Jesus say we rejoice in persecution? One of the reasons, because great is your reward in heaven. The hope that we have that is increased when we're persecuted. When you're in prison, you meditate on heaven. When you're tortured, you meditate on heaven. The hope is strengthened in those times. And then Romans 5 says the best thing of all, that God will, by His Spirit, pour out the assurance of His love into our hearts. In other words, He will reveal to you in a fresh way when you're in times of trouble like this, in a fresh way, the great love that He has for you in Jesus Christ. That the basis of your relationship is that Jesus Christ is righteous, that He represents you, that He died on the cross for your sins, that even when you were a sinner, Christ died for you. That's where Romans 5 goes. It talks all about the cross and how great God's love is. And it's all precipitated. The assurance of that love, the knowledge of that love, is all precipitated out of the circumstance of persecution and tribulation. So you see, you come out far more blessed because rather than just sitting there and having everything go great in the land, Isaac has to go around under pressure. He goes to Beersheba, and then God comes and says, "Hey man, I love you. I love you. I'm committed to you. I'm going to do all of these things for you." It's a tremendous thing. God promises to do this. It's a pattern that we can look for. And look at how Isaac responds. It's a pattern for us too. What does he do? Same thing that Abraham did. He sets up an altar. He says, "Man, we've got to worship God." He just came and revealed His covenant to us again and His rich promises to us. We're going to worship the Lord. Verse 25, he built an altar there and he called on the name of the Lord and he pitched his tent there. That's what you do when God brings His promise of the gospel to you. That's how you should respond. You go and worship Him. Go to the place that He's appointed. Where does God reveal His promises to us today? He reveals it through the preaching of the gospel. See, now God has revealed the whole deal to us. Jesus has come. We have seen that Jesus died for our sins. We've seen the commitment of God. We've seen the promises have all reached their yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And God has established, Jesus has established, that on the Lord's Day, that His name would be proclaimed, this merciful, covenant-keeping God who loves us so much, that gospel would be proclaimed week by week, and that His people would gather together in the assembly and give praise to God for what He has done. To look to Him, to call on His name, to give thanks to Him. See, this is what we're called to do. Now, we aren't always able to call on Him publicly. In those times when we're not, maybe you're in prison or you're in the hospital bed or whatever it is, you can still, of course, worship the Lord and call on His name. But whenever we're able, it's our privilege to come together as Isaac did and call on the Lord in a public way for the benefit of the people around us, that they know that we are attributing all that God has done. We're looking to Him for all of our blessing, and that our brothers and sisters in the church might be encouraged also. We keep our vows, you see, before the Lord, vow of thanksgiving because of what God has done. And then there's a second blessing that comes to us in persecution, and that is that God uses us as powerful witnesses to Him when we're patient in persecution. It causes our enemies to see the attachment that we have to the Lord and the love that is between us and God. That's what happened in Isaac's case. They saw that the more they persecuted him, the more God blessed him. The more they filled up wells and things, the more God prospered Isaac. They kept depriving him of things, and the Lord kept providing new ones for him. They saw how Isaac did not even appear to be agitated, but how he just kept going in peace and finding another well and thanking God as he did. King Abimelech testifies to Isaac in verse 28, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." Now I want you to understand something. That didn't happen overnight. And we're talking maybe 70 years here. Because it was 20 years until he had any children. And then we find another 40 years until Esau marries. And then you have the thing with Jacob and Esau. I mean, this was over his lifetime. 60, 70 years. This is a pattern, you see, that when we are faithful to the Lord in persecution, our enemies eventually take notice of us. Don't look for it necessarily to happen even in a single generation. But they see our great love for Him, that we are willing to suffer for His sake, and they see His great love for us, how He sustains us in our deepest afflictions. And there have been many conversions in this way. Believers are persecuted, and the persecutors see the peace of the believer, even in the flames or wherever they are, and they realize that God is with these people. And they convert, and they become Christians, and whole societies begin to fear the Lord and turn to the Lord. They know that the Lord is real, and they begin to confess that. Like the centurion that saw Jesus die, they say, surely, I mean, he said of Jesus, surely this is the Son of God. It also unnerves our enemies, and it causes them to want to make peace with us, even if they're not converted. Over and over in history, this has been the way of things. The gospel is introduced in a nation. It's opposed. The first believers are persecuted. The more they're persecuted, the more God is seen to be with them. And soon, people start to fear God. They convert, and they become afraid as a whole society of the believers and ashamed to keep persecuting them. They show respect for the believers, and they fear them. See, our society is going the other way because we've transgressed. We've had the gospel for so long, and we have spurned the gospel as a whole people, and we've turned away from it. So it's not going that direction for us. But you as a believer, as persecution begins to crunch down on you more and more as one who is following Christ, then you can look to God to make known your great love and relationship that you have to your Lord through persecutions. Paul reminds the Philippians in Philippians 1:28 that their patience in persecution is to their persecutors a proof of their destruction. He says, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So when you're persecuted and you have peace in that persecution, that's a proof that the persecutors are the ones that are in trouble. Everything's all right with you. You're trusting the Lord. See? You see in our text how humbly Abimelech comes asking Isaac to make a covenant of peace with him and his kingdom. Isaac seems to be quite surprised by this, verse 27. Why have you come to me? You're the guy that hates me. You sent me away out of your land. You didn't want me around. You know, like us, he didn't realize how he was being watched. You've been surprised by that before, haven't you? That, you know, somebody will come and they'll make a comment. It's like, whoa, this guy's been watching me. I didn't know anybody was watching me. People in your neighborhood or people in your workplace, if you're serving Christ, they've got the scope on. They're checking it out. There's a reality about your faith, and it gets people's attention, especially when you're under persecution. So Abimelech and his officers come in, and they say, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us and between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing but to you but good. Well, that's a little bit of a stretch there. And have sent you away in peace. It's true that they didn't come after him with military aggression or anything like that. But still, I mean, they couldn't hardly say that they'd only done nothing but good to him. But anyway, they say, you are now blessed of the Lord. So this is the pattern that God shows us. And again, it can take more than a generation for it to happen. But as we persevere and we pray, and even in a little context with individuals here and there, people will see Christ in you. And this is how God works. And you see how Isaac responds. Now, he's already raised a complaint saying, why did you come to me when you hate me? But now when he sees their intention is to make peace, he welcomes them. And he enters into a covenant of peace. He doesn't question their sincerity. He simply accepts their overtures of goodwill. Verse 30. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. If the world wants to be at peace with us, rejoice. Make a covenant of peace with them. It's a good thing. It's a blessing. You don't have to say, well, they may not be sincere, or I might be contaminating myself if I get lined up with these people. No. We of all people are to be a forgiving people. We're forgiven by God. So what should we be doing harboring resentment against someone who has wronged us or bearing a grudge? we are debtors to all men because we've been forgiven of everything by Christ. So love as Christ has loved us. It should bring great joy to us when they want to make peace with us. We should engage that. We should be very, very pleased about that. So you see how the Lord has special blessings for us when we're patient in persecutions. Remember the two things that we just saw now, that he specially shows his love and his commitment to us when we're in persecution. And secondly, that he enables us to be witnesses to other people in times of persecution. Now there's a third thing that is really a repeat of what we've already seen, but it bears repeating. The Lord graciously continues to supply us with even more water when we're persecuted. That is, he keeps on blessing us just as he promised to do. He continues to provide us with just what we need in the situation to serve him. Now, of course, you understand, I'm just using water metaphorically. It's not necessarily water. Sometimes it is. But that God's blessing, the point is that God's blessing keeps on going. And it's beautifully demonstrated here by the fact that on the very same day that Abimelech made peace with Isaac, that Isaac's servants come that same day and they say, "We found water. We found water." See, they always come and report that. That was the good news. We've been digging for well, and we found water. What better way to show that God is with us and that he keeps on blessing us? That's what this chapter is all about. More water. More provision. I'm with you, Isaac. I'm providing for you. I'm giving you everything you need in the covenant so that you can live. You're not deprived of anything that you need. You see? And Isaac, following the pattern of his father, Abraham, who also made a covenant at this place and who also found a well here, again names the place Sheba, just as his father has done. Verse 33, so he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, which is the well of seven to this day. It's a well where he had made a covenant before. And it still is. It's still called Beersheba. Even to this day that we live in now, to our day, Beersheba is a city of about 200,000 people. And it's at the junction of highways 25, 40, and 60 in Israel. It's a city that is named for the well that Abraham originally dug there and that Isaac dug there, that testifies to the faithfulness of God to his servants in every generation. My brothers and sisters, you can trust the Lord in persecutions and trials. He has shown you clearly a pattern that persecutions will come and that he will provide you with living water that will keep you alive in those persecutions. This chapter, the whole chapter 26, began with a famine and it ends with a well of provision for God's servants. You are in famine apart from Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have a well of salvation. Drink deeply from the fountain that God has provided to you. Please stand and let's call on his name. Gracious Heavenly Father, your word is so powerful and so rich to us. We thank you, Lord, that you care for your people, that you dearly love your saints. You have shown that love in inexpressible ways, ways that we cannot even conceive the glory and the depth of, in the sending of your only Son to be crucified. You demonstrated your love to us that even while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Father, we thank you. There is no greater love than this. And we thank you that again and again and again in your word that you come and you renew that covenant love, that hesed, that mercy that you have promised. We see it here in this chapter with Isaac that two times you come and renew that covenant over this period of a number of decades. We thank you, O Lord, that today you are as committed as you ever were to renewing that covenant love, and that for your saints, Lord, that you have appointed that we can hear the gospel each Lord's Day, that we can read the word in our homes, that we can re- repeat the promises of God, that they are fresh and they are new as your living Holy Spirit works through the Word to bring them freshly to our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would receive them with joy, and that when we face persecutions, that we would just look for your provision. We would just look for the water that you have for us, and we would just go on to the next provision and the next provision, whatever situation we're in. Father, deliver us from those anxious, fretful spirits that we sometimes have. Father, we are so desperate sometimes, but we thank you that we need not be, because you are our God and you refresh us with your Word. Father, awaken us to the Word. Deepen us, Lord, in our walk with you. Help us to be ready to bear all things for the sake of Christ. We thank you, Lord, that when we leave houses and lands and such things in this world, that you provide 100-fold more, that we have a communion with your people. We have a delight even in a morsel of bread that we never knew when we were selfish billionaires, Lord, and had everything in a wrong kind of a focus, a wrong kind of way. We thank you, Lord, that your provision is rich toward us. We thank you for how you care for your people from generation to generation. Father, send us forth with tremendous thanksgiving. Father, even as we come now to the Lord's table, help us to come with great thanksgiving. We see how Isaac responded when he heard the promises. Let us respond in the same way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. It is a tremendous thing, isn't it, to see how God tenderly, graciously, as a loving Heavenly Father, comes to His people, especially when they're in times of pressure and distress, and He renews His promises with them. He refreshes those promises to our faith, to our hearts, so that we grasp them in a new and fresh way. We're able to embrace them and to be encouraged by them. And today I have preached this word of promise to you that is in God's holy word. And have you heard that promise? Have you received the comfort and the joy of those promises? I hope you have. And now you have the privilege to do as Isaac did. You have the privilege to come in worship to God in thanksgiving. This is a feast of thanksgiving in which we look upon and reaffirm what Christ has done, the bread representing his body that was broken for us, his body that was sacrificed on the cross, the cup, the wine, representing the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. We look and we say, God has promised that through the provision of Jesus Christ on the cross, that I have an everlasting blessing with him. I have everlasting covenant with him. I have eternal life. God has promised us complete forgiveness of sins through the atonement of Jesus so that we can be reconciled to him. And so now I'm coming to give thanks to the Lord, and I am coming to look to the provision that he has made for me. That's the other thing that we do at the table. This is a time when we actually look to experience receiving from God the grace that he has to his people. You see, the eating that we do here is representative of nourishment that we have through Christ crucified. So as we eat and drink, we're looking to be nourished with that grace, to be rejuvenated in the word of promise that God has given related to the death of Jesus Christ, the suffering of Jesus Christ, so that we can serve God, so that we can persevere. So let's look to him for that provision. I read to you from 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul speaks of how that there is a real sharing of Christ's sacrifice with us when we come to the table. Listen to what he says. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? They fed upon the altar. They fed upon the sacrifices. We are partakers of the sacrifice of Christ. It's represented here in the sign of bread and wine, that we are truly partakers of Jesus who is crucified and who is reigning in heaven today, that he nourishes us and he feeds us. So we look to him for the water of life, the provision that we need. If you are looking to him and you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then you're welcome to come and partake at this table. Let's ask him to indeed bless us as we come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the bread and the wine that is on this table. We thank you for what it represents. We thank you that even this table is part of your coming to us to renew your promises to us and to refresh us in your grace. It's a holding out of that grace to us and a calling and encouraging us of us to embrace it. And Father, we have heard the promises of the gospel upon which this table is founded. We know that without the word of promise, that it's nothing to eat this bread and the wine and drink the wine. But that with the promises of God and faith in those promises, Lord, we come with great thanksgiving for what Jesus has done, for your provision of Jesus to us in this sinful, fallen world. And we come looking for that provision to even nourish us now, that we may be able to go on in service to you. Just as Isaac had to have water in order to survive, in order to pass on to the next generation, we also, Lord, need to have this provision of Jesus Christ who is crucified from generation to generation. We have nothing but death apart from this, cursing and death. We thank you, O Lord, that in Christ that we have all things, that all your promises are yea and amen in him, that they are confirmed as never before. They are confirmed even more than when you came in a vision and spoke directly to Abraham or to Isaac, that now you have spoken from heaven, that Jesus has come from heaven and he has brought salvation to us that we can come and participate in. Father, we want to eat at this altar. We want to be partakers of Christ. And we look to you, Lord, for the nourishment that you give to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll turn by saying that as Christians, we crave blessing from God. And so now, in the benediction, as his name is put upon you, you look to him to receive his blessing. So receive the blessing of the Lord. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.